all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask, O God, that you would come and speak to us through the power of your word. Lord, from the youth, from the children, to the adults, the men and women in this room, come and speak to us. Fill our hearts with your spirit that we would understand this passage in order that we might most glorify you in our day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Distractions. There are many distractions in life. I recall one time, my freshman year in college, my first class, we were sitting there. We arrived there in my communications class, learning how to be a good communicator in speech. And there I was, sitting with a bunch of 30 or so young, I would say, in one way, immature men and women in class, excited, though, for college. And our professor began. And it became evident and clear to most of the students in the class that his attire wasn't all that fastened well. His fly was down. His zipper was down in his pants. Throughout the whole class, he began with full animation, with clarity, speaking about the joys of communicating and speaking well. And yet, to his dismay, the students were sitting there scratching their head. Kids were blushing. It was crazy and chaos. Everyone was in their own way trying to, you know, cover their mouths and hide their smiles. It was probably the most embarrassing situation this professor probably faced. And who had the audacity to go up and tell him after the class that his zipper was down? I did. And, you know, he proceeded to say, oh man, was it really noticeable? You know, and I shook my head and, you know, no, it wasn't, even though it was noticeable, right? Distractions are everywhere. Today, you will be faced with a lot of distractions. There are children in this place where they will be coloring and scratching and trying to sit quietly. Distractions are a part of life. Paul, in one way, in our passage, faces an ultimate distraction. He's arrested. After serving the Lord for 10 years, after serving the Lord faithfully, traveling thousands of miles, he, in one way, is distracted from his ministry. Supernaturally, providentially, is arrested. He's arrested. And this becomes the ultimate distraction for him, if you can use that word in that sense. Well, prior to leaving this earth, Jesus told his 11 disciples that the kingdom of God will grow by his emboldening presence with them. You see, Jesus promised them the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God himself would actually take residence with them. He said to his disciples in chapter 1, verse 8, that they were to receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. Well, it's taken about 27 years for that promise to actually come to a realization. It's about 27 years after that promise in chapter 1, verse 8. And the Word of God has now successfully been implanted, literally, into Jerusalem. We're told of the great success in chapter 6, verse 11. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to faith. The gospel took root in Jerusalem. It grew from Samaria until the ends of the earth. The banner of God's gospel moved from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, primarily by the Apostle Paul. You see, he was converted in chapter 9 of Acts. And from there on out, all his faculties are given to the proclamation of the gospel and the maturing work of establishing local expressions of God's kingdom through local, geographical, elder-led gospel churches. The Apostle Paul has given himself to Jesus. And having crucified himself to the mission of God, Jesus has emboldened him with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has been able to speak those 10 years faithfully preaching the gospel. Paul has been actively serving the banner of Christ for the past 10 years. He, as I said, he has traveled thousands of miles. He's visited many cities. He's preached the forgiveness of that's offered up in the gospel many times. He's actually seen lives transformed instantly. I mean, this was an extraordinary ministry. And yet, in spite of all of these apparent successes, Paul's ministry was faced with no little opposition. I mean, the major detractors of his ministry have revealed their opposition against God's plan and the scope of God's mission for all the nations. The religious elite and the entitled Jews couldn't accept the reality that they were to be the light to the nations. They had forgotten the reality of what the prophet Isaiah had declared 700 years prior to this. It says in Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. All nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." You see, what was prophesied then in Isaiah 60, the Pharisees totally forgot about that scripture. They actually disregarded that scripture in Paul's day. They forgot their mission, and they forgot their position in life. They forgot that their position in life actually entitled them to serve others rather than to serve their system. And so what happens to those who are in leadership when they're angry? Well, generally, when they have very little evidence against an innocent man, they do the only sensible thing that they can think about. They blame him for the chaos, they beat him, and they arrest a man like Paul. So after this 10-year preaching ministry, running to tell others about the forgiveness that's offered in the gospel, all of that comes winding down to a scene like this, to this situation. Paul, having been arrested, we saw last week, now gives a defense for his ministry. He now defends the very thing that God has called him to. And yet, in all of Paul's adventures, the question does arise after this. Has there been anything about his ministry that gives room for scrutiny? Have his words matched his action? Does his character correlate with his message? Has his ministry been free from scandal? And what we're going to see this morning is that Paul really will defend his ministry, his experiential reality of how Jesus changed his life. And the fact is that his ministry is innocent. There's no scandal. And so what he's going to tell us this morning, how he's going to share, is that his ministry is one in which that has been above reproach, and he defends it. He defends God's work in his life. But of course, he will hear anger, strife, malice, to the point where he's actually shut up in silence. They can no longer hear the very thing that he's telling. Excuse me. So let us listen to this convict's reply against these charges in verse 37. Verse 37 tells us that as he was being carried down to the barracks, the noise of this raging mob starts to dissipate. The tension and the adrenaline starts to diminish in verse 37. And Paul has the courage to ask the tribune a question. He doesn't use Aramaic, which was the vernacular of that day. He speaks in Greek to the commander. And the commander is totally taken back in Paul's capacity to speak Greek. I mean, you can imagine the things that are going through his head, the tribune. The tribune starts to think about who this convict really is. I mean, in his mind, he flows through this Rolodex of the FBI's most wanted in their day. This commander is saying, thinking to himself, wait, I thought, verse 38, I thought you were some Egyptian dude who started this massive revolt. You see, there's unclear, there's this sense of not understanding who Paul was, even in verse 38. The convict, they're ready to beat down, not offense. You see, commentators tell us that a few years prior, an Egyptian had come along and led thousands out of the wilderness into a plot to overthrow the Romans of their day. And the commander wonders, could Paul be that man? And yet when Paul answers in Greek, it almost is as that, like, that just his thoughts, his certainty brings to doubt. Oh, I thought you were actually this Egyptian man, verse 38. But all that is gone. And immediately in verse 38, Paul clarifies his identity. No, don't confuse me. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. You see, perhaps as Paul declared his identity, you can see one of the soldiers nodding to the commander's head, you know, nodding to the commander, as if to say, yeah, he's not the Egyptian. I mean, he's just some religious idiot, basically. Let him speak. He's no one really important. But is he? And that was enough credibility for him to heed his request. They carry Paul back to the raging mob. And verse 40 tells us, shows us, you can almost visually see this in verse 40. It tells us that they put Paul on the stairs. He's standing in front of this angry mob. I mean, he looks like an MMA fighter that has just got a major beatdown. Paul does. If you remember, he got beat up in the previous section. You see that in verse 32? They stopped beating Paul. I mean, this guy physically looks totally distorted. Paul just got a major beatdown. His eyes blackened and bruised. His lips are swelling up. Perhaps he's dislocated a shoulder, and some of his previous flesh wounds have opened up again. Blood is now flowing down his face. I mean, to say the least, this man, Paul, is totally exhausted, dehumanized at this point, gives his last motion and ability to speak, raises his hands, and in a moment, silence happens. You see, Paul has indicated by this Jerusalem mob, and now he has been indicted by this Jerusalem mob, and now he has only one option. He gives an honest and genuine defense to his ministry. Paul the convict impresses the Roman tribune and is able to give this formal defense to these ridiculous charges. He addresses them in the Hebrew language, and at once they hear him speak Aramaic, they totally quiet down. For a moment, the once ravenous crowd is silent. He moves from this convict to a defense lawyer. And that's what we see in verse 33 to 21. Paul, the defense lawyer. No longer a convict, but really a defense lawyer. Paul's tactic in this section is really brilliant, isn't it? He speaks about one of the most celebrated rabbis in antiquity. Once Paul mentions Gamaliel in this section, the mob, their gestures from throwing up fists are now hands that move like this and closing their hands, and then they move to their chin as though, we know Gamaliel. We know this man. I mean, the mob now quiets down. We know who this man is. Gamaliel was one of the top three rabbis of their day, if not the best rabbi in their day. They start, their tension eases down. We know that individual. He's well spoken of. He's one of the leading speakers of our day. As if to say, that's really interesting. Yeah, we know that guy. Wait, you were his student? They question to themselves. You were his student back then? You see, Paul identifies himself as with Judaism, with his opponents at this point. He was not so different from them in that he was really a devout Jew up to this point in his life. I mean, he was really looking for the Israel's restoration, the Israel's kingdom to be restored, to be freed from the Roman rule. He was really zealous about Israel's kingdom. And not only that, Paul then incites and says, listen, your elders can attest to this very fact. Some of your men that are even here, they know that I was a student. I was one of the best students as well. They can attest to my fervor, is what Paul says. Paul goes on to say that he was so committed to this mission that he was willing to persecute others. In verse 5, Paul was given written warrants against Christians to actually arrest them, to bring them back. You see, you remember that Peter had preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and all these individuals were coming back to Jerusalem. The gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2, and then all these who traveled went back to their homeland. And Paul says, we got to go catch those individuals that heard the message and now are creating this incredible movement. Paul receives this written warrant against Christians to arrest them, to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, to persecute them for their belief in Jesus. But in verses 6 through 11, we see the one who was ready to persecute the Christians is confronted with the person and spirit of Jesus in verses 6 through 11. But before we move on to that section, remember that from verse 5, I mean, this guy had an incredible pedigree. I mean, you can imagine the incredible situation, position that Paul was in. He had this, and he was totally credible. At this point, everyone wanted his same credentials. You studied under Gamaliel. You were totally fervent for this. You actually had letters from the elders to go arrest people. I mean, you can perhaps think about some religious people at this point thinking, man, I wish I had that. And now what do they see? This man who's totally bruised. This man whose teeth are probably knocked out. Lips swelled. I mean, it is an incredible contrast. And what does Paul say? He's laid down his trophies for the mission and kingdom of God. All of that is mere rubbish, is what Paul says. I have all of this pedigree, but Jesus has changed my life. And look at what Jesus has done through me. I live at his pleasure. So what is Paul? How does he continue on? Well, he continues on by telling them, yes, I was totally concerned about this mission, the Pharisaical religious system. I was totally concerned about that. But something happened. And we see this incredible experience in verses 6 through 11. He meets Jesus. Jesus there himself visually appears to him by this bright light. And audibly, he hears Jesus' voice by saying, listen, the very people that you're going to go persecute, you're actually in fact persecuting me. You see that there in verse 8. Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. See, Jesus himself takes this personally. He takes the actual persecution personally. And he says, the very thing that you're about to do is actually, you're doing it to me. That's how personal this is. The gospel is totally held and glued by the person and work of Jesus. Jesus, his namesake is what is at stake here. That's the weight of this passage. Jesus and the thing that he did through Paul, we find is the most compelling bit about it in verse 8. Jesus himself is the one who's being persecuted, verse 8. And of course, Paul is saying all these things, all these past experiences, not so that it would be redundant, but again, to give certainty to the very fact that this one who had all the credentials to be prominent in this religious Pharisaic system loses it all for the sake of Jesus. It's all rubbish to him for the sake and mission of Jesus, of what he's doing. See, at the moment we would have said, man, this guy is totally going somewhere, is the moment that he's totally just beat up in one way, in a good sense, by Jesus. He meets Jesus, and Jesus totally alters his life and his goals, totally alters it for his glory. Jesus takes it personally. And of course, in verse 8, when you hear this idea, I am, what does that beckon them? What should that beckon them to? Well, the great stories of Exodus. when Moses is being liberated, when the Israelites were being liberated from the Egyptians, Moses asked, "Well, who should I tell them send me?" "I am." I mean, you can see this idea of what Paul's saying. Jesus is the fulfillment of that great, great sense of the messianic call, now fulfilling the anointing. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Of course, identifying himself as the actual real person, Jesus. Don't get confused with the other Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth is appearing here, has appeared to him. So Paul is totally converted at this point. At the moment when we're seeking to persecute the Christians, he now realizes that he's actually persecuting Jesus, the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. As I said, he's been ministering for 10 years, and the very person and work of Jesus is what has been on his lips. The very experience of seeing Jesus, hearing his voice, remembering that he was actually blinded by this light is what continues to compel him in that ministry. It's about a person. I think that's one of the great things about this text, this passage that Luke once records for us, that Paul's defense is primarily rooted in a person, not a system, not anything, but a person. What's at stake concerning your witness and identity in Christ? The very person of Jesus. Jesus takes it personally. We get that point? Good. It's about Jesus. And what else happens within this section? Well, there's something significant about Jesus that is declared in this section. Look at verse 14. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth." It's not merely just speaking about the person and work of Jesus, but it's actually speaking about the reality and what Jesus fulfills. Verse 14, Jesus fulfills this incredible title that's found and embedded in the Old Testament, the Righteous One. The Righteous One in Isaiah was God himself who was going to come and deliver his people from bondage of sin. The Righteous One now being identified with Jesus, signifying that all scriptures pointed to Jesus. Within this section, what does Paul do as he's giving his defense for his ministry? He's saying that I have witnessed this person. And the reason what compels me, continues me to do this ministry, is this person of what he represents. That is the Righteous One in verse 14. The Righteous One. The one who had been prophesied from long ago. And so what happens at the end of verse 14? The Righteous One, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away the sins, your sins, calling on his name. You see, what happens here is that there's an incredible testimony. Everything of Paul's pedigree is now laid low to a simple act of being baptized, to being liberated from bondage of sin, and live a whole new life. Having replaced his identity in a person, he now has a mission to do. That's the Christian life. We place our identity, we hide ourselves in Jesus, and we're given a mission to do. And what is that mission that we see within this passage? Well, the mission is in there, found in verse 21, isn't it? And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Verse 21. Within these few verses, Paul testifies to the very person and work of Jesus. And the very person and work of Jesus is actually a mission that's for the whole nations. Someone prayed earlier, "Thank you, Lord, that you've given us, that the nations are coming to you." Something to that effect. Lisa, you said something like that. Jesus is a Jesus for all people. And what's so ironic within this passage is that at the moment when Jesus, when Paul testifies that I am an apostle to the Gentiles, they're done. They've had it. It's over. Verse 21, we're done with you, man. Verse 22, up to this point, look at that. Up to this word they listened to in verse 22. For they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. We've had enough with him. For he should not be allowed to live. They're ready to kill him, to die. And so, he's saying, this is the very thing that I've been called to do. I've been called to prophesy, to testify about his work and his word for all people. It's not just for you in Jerusalem, it's for all people. Well, they've had enough. They've said, no, away with this man. He testifies to Jesus, and he proclaims that it is the mission for all people. This convict is now a lawyer, defense lawyer, and he defends personally, but also he undergirds his mission with the reality that Jesus is concerned about all the nations. I think there's something beautiful within that. There's something beautiful about the very simplicity that Jesus changes and alters lives, not so that we would have better lives or luxurious things or comforts, but he gives us himself so that we can give ourselves to others. That's the Christian mission. That is the gospel living in and through us, that he gives us new identity and he gives us purpose. He gives us a mission. Well, I think I've said that word about 30 times in the last 5 minutes, mission. Let me clarify. The church doesn't create a mission statement. We don't write on our whiteboard a mission statement and say, this is what we're going to do. No, no. From this passage, Jesus personally works through his people to do his mission, to do his bidding for his glory. Why? Verse 14, because the God of the fathers has appointed you or us to do his will. If there was one verse that you could underline in your Bible, verse 14 would be it. What has God done for us? He has given us life and give us identity in Jesus that we would do his will. And Paul, here, standing at these stairs, beaten in awe, says, I have done his mission. I have done his will. His will, and guess where it's led me? It's led me to this position where I have black eyes, swollen lips, dislocated shoulders, where I look like I've just got beat up. But I've gotten beat up because of his will, because of his glorious name for all the nations. Well, Paul, this defense lawyer, is met up with Paul, the Roman, really in verses 22 to 29. That's what we see in this section. Paul is the Roman. He's actually escapes this further beating and flogging, as we see there in this section, when they realize that he's actually a Roman citizen. He's actually one who has pretty good credentials. Not only is he some guy who studied under Gamaliel, but he actually has this incredible citizenship that liberates them from this incredible mob that's ready to devour him. He actually does deserve a fair trial, is what happens here in verse 29. I mean, it's almost comical, isn't it? In verse 28, this tribune says, well, you know, I bought my citizenship. How'd you get yours again? Oh, I was born a Roman citizen. I mean, this intense contrast. And how illogical it is that this man is standing there defending his mission. Paul the Roman is liberated. We're not going to go so much in this section because the next week we'll talk a little bit more about it. But again, let me just clarify within the framework of the book of Acts. The gospel has gone to all the ends of the earth by this point. Paul has proclaimed very well, fervently, with the Spirit of God, the gospel of Jesus. The gospel has gone forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And what does it take? It takes someone who gives himself. It takes someone who says, I am going to die to myself and I'm going to live for Jesus. And Jesus is going to live through me. They stopped listening because they hated Jesus. They stopped listening because of verse 21, they hated Gentiles. They hated Jesus, the one who gave forgiveness of life. And they hated Gentiles, verse 21, because they were prejudiced and because their religious system was greater than any other people. So how do we take a passage like this and try to speak good things about this? Well, it's really not so much. I think the passage speaks for itself. And really, this is the second time that Luke will record Paul's great conversion. We're going to get it again in chapter 26. And you might think, why is Luke doing this? Why is he giving us in detail this incredible experience of Paul witnessing this great light? Was to authenticate and give credibility to the apostolic authority that Paul has, so that 2,000 years, those of us who are reading this letter will actually marvel and realize this is what the great cost of what it means to follow Jesus. You will die. You have died in Christ. And your joyful privilege today, our joyful privilege, is to tell others about the great message of Jesus. Tell others. May we not grumble and say, like the Pharisees here, who couldn't even see the great joy that nations were coming to them. When they thought Trophimus entered into the temple, they got so angry and mad. May we be so and captivated with the gospel that it says that we should say, yes, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're a part of this great work. Do you know Jesus? He's alive. He's still active. He's still kicking down stubborn hearts. He's still proclaiming his fame in this city. And so may we give ourselves faithfully, daily, as it says in Luke, may we take up our cross daily. Because taking up the cross daily means that we will give ourselves for others. In our own strength, in our own power? Absolutely not. Remember, Paul here is full with the Holy Spirit and is able to say this under the great direction, the great power of the Holy Spirit. Church, may we be encouraged. We'd be encouraged that the one who is the righteous one, Jesus, actually is still living, and he's still calling his people to his name's sake. That he's actually still offering forgiveness of sins, as it says there in verse 16. That Jesus himself is still liberating those who are imprisoned and in bondage to sin and destruction. And may we remember that we, his church, are the people whom God chooses to use to proclaim this message to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to those even within our households, the gospel message. Let us not scratch our head and think it's strange that we will face persecution, or that many today, brothers and sisters, are actually facing being persecuted for the gospel. I think of the Iranian pastor who's actually sitting in jail right now for proclaiming the gospel. Yes, it's strange perhaps in Chicago, 21st century, to face persecution, or we face it in nuanced ways. But it's not strange. I mean, imagine coming next week to service and someone with a black eye. What happened? How'd you get that? It's because of Jesus. And how easily we would have said, man, that's open for lawsuit right there. Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to speak. He raises his hand, speaks Aramaic to them, proclaims the glories of Jesus, and says, I've done this at the moment when I should have been a great rabbi under Gamaliel, I threw it all away. Why? Because Jesus demands my life. And because Jesus alters all my desires. And he uses them for his glory. May we be encouraged by that. Let's pray.